We read God's Word in Luke 24. We're going to read the first 12 verses, and then omit the lengthy section in which we read of Jesus appearing to the travelers to Emmaus, and pick up again at verse 36 and read through 49, and those verses 36 to 49 will be our text. Luke 24, verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments, and as they were afraid, and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Now we go to verses 36 and read through 49. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Read God's word that far. Beloved saints in Christ, our text records what we heard this morning is the fifth appearance of Jesus Christ after his resurrection. First to Mary Magdalene, second to the women, the other women returning from the grave, to Peter, to the travelers to Emmaus, and fifthly, to the disciples without Thomas. This is the first appearance of Jesus Christ to his disciples after he was risen. This word of God and the narrative of this appearance of Christ is pivotal in our seeing the gospel of the resurrection. In the first place, this demonstrates, just as well as Jesus' later appearance to Thomas, that the disciples did not see a spirit, that all who saw the risen Christ did not see an apparition. That is, it wasn't just a fleeting imagination of having seen Christ, but they truly saw Christ in the body. Therefore, this text demonstrates that the resurrection of Christ, as we emphasize this morning, is a literal historical event and is at the heart of the gospel of the Christian faith. It demonstrates that repentance and remission of sins are ours on the basis of His death and resurrection. And it indicates that the gospel of His death and resurrection and the blessings that are ours in Him must be preached throughout the world. Not just in commemorating the resurrection of Christ then, but also in preparing to come next week to the table of the Lord, we consider this text. For in preparing to come to the table of the Lord next week and anticipating the joys that we will receive there, we must know Christ lives. The Lord's Supper is really emptied of all its meaning if Jesus Christ is not alive and if we will not, in fact, eat with Him, though He's with us spiritually, at the table next week. Secondly, it is the very gospel of remission of sins and repentance of which Jesus speaks in our text, which, on the one hand, we must believe to prepare to come to the table, and secondly, which we will see signified and sealed, and we will experience more fully next week at the table, that our sins are forgiven for His sake. And the tasting, the evidence of that forgiveness, that's the mercy we look forward to enjoying next week at the table of the Lord. We do well, therefore, to see from our text not only, again, the fact of the resurrection of Christ, but also its importance for the gospel of grace. I call your attention to this under the theme, Jesus' first appearance to His disciples. First, notice that He displayed His resurrected body. Secondly, that He opened their spiritual understanding. And finally, that He sent them to preach. The first part of our text, verses 36 through 43, teach important things about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Among them are that resurrection was real. The disciples are gathered together, the 10 of them without Thomas, and they have been joined by the travelers to Emmaus. These two men who were on their way to Emmaus and to whom Jesus joined Himself and asked them what they were talking about, and they said, "We're talking about everything that's happened in Jerusalem. Haven't you been in these parts? This Jesus of Nazareth that was crucified, and now some say they saw Him alive." And Jesus, to the travelers to Emmaus, opens up their understanding and shows them that the Scriptures already spoke of a resurrection of Christ, and then was going to eat the evening meal with them, and in doing so they realized that this was in fact Jesus. Although it was their intent to stay in Emmaus that night, they wasted no time in returning immediately to Jerusalem, finding the disciples gathered and saying to the disciples that they too saw Jesus. And it's at that time that the disciples are hearing also a report that Jesus has appeared to Simon Peter. And suddenly, there Jesus is. The disciples are scared at first. They were terrified and affrighted. And suppose that they had seen a spirit, a ghost, an apparition. That is, that there had been some fleeting display of something that looked like Jesus, and they were wondering if their mind was playing tricks on them. Jesus alludes to that in verse 38. "Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts?" The English doesn't make it as clear. Jesus is referring to a great inner agitation that these disciples are experiencing, trying to understand what it is that they just saw. Was this Jesus? Was He then arisen from the dead? And they were meeting in a room where the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. If this was Jesus, how did he get in here? In response to all of these questions, Jesus displays his resurrected body, emphasizes that it's truly his, and thus demonstrates that he arose from the dead. He showed that he was not a spirit by telling them to look at his hands and his feet. And in his hands and in his feet, he bore again the marks of one who had been crucified. Through these hands and feet, nails have been driven in order to nail him to the cross. There is no other explanation than that indeed this is the real Jesus. Furthermore, in order to show that he was truly risen and this was truly him, he asked them whether they had food. Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat. Jesus, in his resurrection body, did not need to eat. The reason why Jesus ate here was in part to demonstrate that he truly was alive. But we need more explanation yet of this event. Did we not hear this morning that the body in which he was risen was a glorified heavenly body? And on the one hand, that very fact would explain how Jesus could appear in the room without the door being open to let him in. His glorified heavenly body was not barred by closed doors. But the question is, having a glorified heavenly body, how can it be that he had flesh and bones as ye see me have, as he says in verse 39? And how can it be that they see him in human, that is, earthly human form? And now we come to not just the miracle of the resurrection, but part of the wonder of Jesus appearing those 10 times. We cannot see with our earthly eyes the glorified body of Jesus Christ. That body is in heaven anyway, so that we couldn't see it even if we looked for it now. But in heaven, it will require our own glorified eyes to see the body of Jesus Christ. How can these? And the answer is that indeed, though his body was really his body and was really glorified, he appeared in the form of one who is an earthly. We read that this morning. At least that word was used. He appeared in another form, Mark's gospel account said to others. The form which Jesus took on as he appeared to the different people when he arose was such that it was clear when their eyes were opened, this was really Jesus. But they didn't see a dazzling, white, airy ghost, spirit. They didn't see him in his body exactly as we will see him in heaven. He appeared as one who had an earthly body. And that's why he can show them the nails in his hands and the print in his side. This emphasis on the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ has at least 2 lessons for you and for me. The primary lesson is that it proves false all other explanations of the resurrection of Christ. Did the disciples steal his body? Then that his body was near them would not shock them. Of course, that it was alive would have. Did he come out of the grave, never really having died, as some say? But then he's subject yet to all the limitations of an earthly body, and he needs the door to be opened in order to enter the room. That was not the case. Did he arise only in the sense that the disciples remembered him in their mind? He was dead, but he lived on in their mind and in their heart and in their consciousness. That would not explain that they truly, with their eyes, saw Jesus. He truly arose. Then the lesson is that you and I are prone to doubt too. All these emphases in the Scriptures on why Jesus had to assure those to whom he appeared that he had truly risen underscore that you and I question also at times the very facts which are the bedrock of the Christian faith. But to doubt we may not. We must not doubt, we must not wonder, we must not suppose that maybe we've been misled. We must be strong in faith. The very purpose of Jesus in appearing so many times and also now to the disciples to confirm their faith is the same purpose for which he's given us the sacrament of baptism and the Lord's Supper, so that there is something we may see, a picture of how Jesus, by his death and resurrection, washes away our sins and renews us and strengthens our spiritual life. And therefore, beloved, coming next week to the table, we must be believers, not troubled, not affrighted, but convinced that Jesus Christ died and rose again to take away our sins. Besides, this first part of the text indicates several blessings which are ours and which were the disciples on the basis of the resurrection of Christ, and blessings which we will ourselves experience next week, the table of the Lord. One of them is fellowship with the risen Lord himself. The disciples enjoyed that fellowship. He spoke to them. He ate with them. Another reason why he ate was not only to prove that this was really his body, but eating is also one of the deeper forms of fellowship. And next week at the table of the Lord, we will eat with him. Not that he will require bread and wine himself, but he will be present with us spiritually, and we will eat his supper in his presence. We do that already today. It isn't just that we do that when we come to the Lord's Supper. To worship God is to enjoy fellowship with the risen Lord, one of the chief blessings that the Christian enjoys. A second benefit and blessing that the disciples enjoyed then, and we will at the table next week, is that of peace. It's with those words that he began speaking to them, "Peace be unto you." And that doesn't just mean don't be afraid. So many other times when an angel appears or Jesus appears, his first words are, "Fear not." Of course you're afraid. Don't be afraid. But Jesus doesn't say, "Fear not." He says, "Peace be unto you." And what he means is that by his death and resurrection, he has earned genuine peace between the sinner and God. That peace which was interrupted by our sins. That sense of warfare that the unbeliever has, and you and I by nature would have, that is, God hates us, and everything he does, he shows himself against us, that is removed, and in the place there is peace. And peace is happiness and represents all the blessings of salvation. This is the word of Jesus Christ to us today, too. It's a word we hear at the beginning of every worship service, grace, mercy, and peace. Spoken, yes, by a man, but by a man who represents the risen Lord and brings the gospel of salvation. And that's the word we'll hear next week, too. And when Jesus speaks the word, peace, he's not just giving a prayer. He's not just expressing a wish. I hope you enjoy peace. He is come to bestow that peace that he has earned for his church by dying on the cross. Next week, sinners, having rightly examined ourselves, seen our sins and the curse due to us for them, but seeing also that Christ fully took our sins away, will enjoy peace. Oh, what a blessed thing peace is when a son eats at Father's table and enjoys fellowship with him. And the third blessing and benefit that's ours and was the disciples is that of joy and gladness. We read of that in verse 41. While they yet believed not for joy. So let me say this first. There were two kinds of unbelief that characterized these disciples. The first, when they heard the reports of others that Jesus was risen, was the unbelief of saying, in essence, you guys are talking funny talk. It does not make sense that he arose. We can't comprehend that. We aren't convinced of it. But in verse 41, when we read, after they saw the resurrected Jesus Christ, that they believed not for joy, it's very clearly not a matter of their persisting in saying, no, it can't have happened. Rather, this is a matter of marvel, of amazement, of saying, as it were, this is too good to be true, all the while realizing already in one's heart, but it is true. That's the kind of joy and gladness that you and I also do have on account of his resurrection and must and can and will have next week at the table of the Lord. Jesus Christ and Jehovah God invites sinners to his table. Sinners such as you and I are. Those who could not bring a gift. Sometimes we do that, maybe, if we go to somebody else's house being invited for a meal. Here's a little gift, a token of my appreciation, or I'll contribute what I can to the meal, but you and I have nothing to contribute to this meal. Instead, as we come in the banqueting hall, as it were, our Savior is going to say, you don't even have clothes that are appropriate. Here are white robes of righteousness for you to put on so that you can feast with me. And we're going to sit at that table, if we've prepared rightly and are conscious of our sins, and say, this is too good to be true. But it's true. I'm a sinner. I am not worthy of the least of these blessings. But Christ bestows on me such benefits. That will be our joy, our amazement. And it's the kind that already shows itself now in Saul and in praise to God. Not only did Jesus display his body in proof of the resurrection, but he also showed from the scriptures that the things that had just happened in the last 2 days, including the events of that morning and his resurrection from the dead, was the fulfillment of the prophecies of the scriptures. We read in verses 44 through 46, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. all of Scripture testified of the wonder of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's this also that makes their unbelief, although we must not be too hard on them, because our own natures are the same, but this also that makes their unbelief wrong. The Scriptures had said He would rise. And Jesus emphasizes this gospel of His resurrection wasn't just buried in the Old Testament Scripture in some obscure part of some minor prophet. This was the law of Moses, and they knew that law. This was the prophets indeed, and this was the Psalms, and they knew the Psalms. All of the Scriptures. He doesn't mean every single chapter of the Old Testament Scriptures in some way spoke of the resurrection of Christ, but he means that throughout the Scriptures, again and again, in every major part, are references. You ask, how is that so? Where do you find the prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the book of Genesis? The answer is you find it not stated in so many words, but you find it in the figures and in the types. The church, after the flood, for one thing, enjoying new life. But even more, did not Abraham bring Isaac his son to the altar, bind him to that altar, and come just a little short of killing his son, believing God would raise him from the dead? Then it isn't necessarily that in Exodus and in Leviticus you find Jesus Christ will rise again the third day. But the fact remains still that in Exodus you read of the Passover being instituted and of all the worship of God through the Savior, the Messiah who would come. Leviticus speaks of all the sacrifices that must be offered. Is it suddenly that Jesus is the Christ and He's dead now and there's no more worship to be offered because the Messiah is dead? No, if this worship is going to continue, it must be that Christ arose. But what you find in the law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, in picture form, comes out even more clearly in the prophets. Isaiah 53, the death of the Messiah. But then what's Isaiah 54 about? The salvation of Jews and Gentiles over the length and breadth of the world, and the messianic kingdom that will continue forever. It must be that Christ, once dead, would rise. Psalms 22 and 69 we've examined of late in connection with the death of Jesus Christ. But of both of those Psalms, you can say and find as you read them again, there's two parts. The first part of the psalm, the longer part of both psalms, speaks of the sufferings of David as a picture of the sufferings of Christ. But the second part of both psalms speaks of manifold blessings that cannot be except the Messiah is risen. And then there's Psalm 16 and Psalm 118, which find their real fulfillment in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus must rise. It is written in the Scriptures. It is foretold of God. It is determined in God's counsel. It must come to pass. Thus it is written, and thus it behooves Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Jesus is emphasizing the necessity of the resurrection. It behooved, that is, it was necessary. And again in verse 44, all things must be fulfilled, that is, it is necessary. On the one hand, because what is determined in God's counsel and what is written in God's Word must happen to show that God is no liar. But there's more to the necessity than that. Go to verse 47, and you'll find again the necessity of the resurrection of Christ. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name. Christ must rise to make clear that sins are forgiven. This is not new. This is one more text that supports what we saw this morning, that in Christ's resurrection, I know myself to be a partaker of the righteousness of Christ. That in Christ's resurrection, I see the proof, God's own declaration, that I am no longer guilty before Him, but righteous instead. Remission of sins. Payment. And therefore payment in full, such that the sin itself and its guilt is, as it were, sent away. The ledger is clean in the sight of God. I owe Him my all. Let me be careful how I say that. I am not in debt to Him on account of sin and transgression any longer. Then, Christ must rise from the dead that repentance might be proclaimed. True repentance is a godly sorrow for sin, a turning from that sin to God in true love for God and in delight in keeping His law. The word here, and it's the common word in the New Testament, is a change of mind. And that word is important and significant because it shows that this repentance, this hatred of sin and love for God's law, is not just an outward repentance, an outward remorse at what I've done, and an outward saying, well, I guess life will be easier if I keep God's law, so I'm going to try to do that outwardly from now on. But this change of mind is an inner change of mind. It's a change of heart, of will, of purpose, because I see that my sins have offended the great and mighty God. And I want to please Him and be pleasing to Him. Genuine sorrow. But who of us can produce this genuine sorrow in our own heart? Who of us, dealing with a sin that we see in ourselves again in this coming week, can say in our own power, I want to stop that. I'm going to stop that. I tell you, beloved, try to do that in your own power, and you're going to keep going back and forth. You'll vacillate. I'm going to stop it, but no, I love it. I'm going to not do it anymore, but I'm going to go do it again. That's not repentance. This repentance of which Jesus is speaking is not something you and I can bring forth in ourselves. It requires Jesus Christ, His life, His power in our hearts to give us a firm resolve to hate sin and see its horror and turn from it. And if this is the work of Christ in us, it was necessary that He rise. Now you see again how this text shows that the resurrection of Christ is fundamental, central to the gospel. There's a reason why in Romans 10 we are told that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. And that reason isn't because there's only two things every Christian everywhere needs to agree on. And if you agree on only those two things, you may disagree on anything else relating to the Bible and still be a good Christian, as the ecumenically minded Christians would have us believe. And the two things are, He died, He is the Lord Jesus, and He rose again. No, the reason why the inspired writer says that we must believe Christ rose from the dead is because this is so foundational to the whole gospel and our Christian life. We see that. And seeing it, we're encouraged as we prepare to come next week to the table of the Lord. I have no power to see my sin of myself. I do not. I have no power to sorrow for sin in and of myself. I do not. But as I see my sin in this coming week, and as I realize the need to sorrow, genuinely sorrow, I can look to God, confident that He'll provide that grace in Christ who rose. My faith that Christ arose enables me rightly to prepare to come to the table next week. Now, Jesus did not merely say these things to His disciples, and His simple statement of them was all it took for them to see now that the Old Testament had spoken of the resurrection of Christ. We read in verse 45, "Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." It was more than a matter of Christ speaking the truth and them realizing, but by His Spirit, Jesus Christ works a wonder now in the hearts of His disciples and causes minds that were darkened to be enlightened and eyes that did not see to see. He caused them not just to understand the facts of the Scriptures, but the relationship, the proper relationship of these facts. When we read verse 45, that they might understand the Scriptures, the point is that they might bring together the Scriptures, see, not just know the facts, but see the right relationships. If this isn't so necessary for you and for me as Reformed Christians, I know not what could be more necessary. All kinds of Christians know facts about the Bible. He's a poor Christian anyway who says he's a Christian and doesn't even know some of the basic facts that the Bible sets forth. We ought to know the facts, but you can know all the facts in the world and still go wrong if you cannot take the facts and put them together in the right way. What our text is underscoring here is the necessity of interpreting the Scriptures rightly. And we live again in a day and age in which some say, well, you have your interpretation, and I have my interpretation, and who really knows who's right? So you think what you want, I'll think what I want, and we're probably both fine. No, not so. It takes the Holy Spirit working in our hearts the right interpretation to see the right relationship of all these facts. The disciples didn't have that before now. And that's why they were going wrong. They were off fishing again. They'd returned to their work, which they had done, their earthly labors, which they had done before Jesus called them to be His disciples. In their minds, this messianic kingdom, they didn't know what to make of it. They were sure God didn't lie. There would be some benefit for His people yet. But what part they had in it, they did not know. And now Jesus Christ, by giving them to rightly understand, changes their whole mindset. It's not enough to say This is my interpretation. Do you know the Scriptures and understand them the way God will have His children understand them? That's the question. If not, then we don't see deeply enough into the wonder of His grace. And how do we obtain this right, deeper understanding? God gives it by His Spirit. Pray that your eyes be opened and your hearts enlightened. That's the force of verse 45. If that's true of us now, that is, if we have the same gift that He gave to His disciples, then we will be able to see Christ crucified on all the pages of Scripture. And not crucified only, but exalted again at God's right hand. We will be able to read at our family tables the prophets and the Psalms and the law of Moses and discuss and say, look what this chapter says about our salvation in Jesus Christ. And if we take the time at our devotions to do that, then our children will learn to look for Him on every page. And God uses that to give our elect children the understanding they need. And in that way, we grow in our knowledge of Christ crucified and risen. I said that the disciples were ready to return to their fishing. That Jesus brings them now to a right understanding of the Scriptures, and they see that the kingdom that He had come to establish is not all dashed after all. In fact, He has established it. And now He sends them forth to preach the gospel. That's why the disciples must have a deeper understanding of this resurrection of Christ. God has ordained that the gospel be proclaimed throughout the whole world, among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. What a honor the church in Jerusalem is given, that from her the gospel goes out. But she mustn't just say to herself, such honor is ours, we're going to keep the gospel, but we're not going to spread it at all. We want to maintain this honor. We want to hold on to it. No, the gospel must go forth. It must be preached. Because God's elect are in every nation and tribe. And they must hear the gospel to their salvation. What's the means to hearing? It is the preaching of the gospel. Jesus Christ appears to the disciples in order to commission them as preachers, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached. And that means heralded. And the word then is that they officially declare the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. Today too, He sends some to preach the gospel in congregations and on mission fields throughout, in order that the gospel of His resurrection be heard and believed. This says something to you and to me, as much as it said to the disciples then and the church at Jerusalem. First of all, be thankful for those messengers by whom you have heard the gospel of the resurrection. Pray that God continue to send such heralds of His good news. But second, do not keep this good news to yourself. Support the work of local evangelism, and to support it is to do more than pray for it and more than support it financially. Do your part also to speak the gospel to others. Pray for the work of missions as faithful churches of Christ undertake it in our denomination and elsewhere, in order that by this means God's people be brought to hear the gospel. Two things must be true of those men whom Christ sends forth to preach, and those two things are true of those whom Christ truly calls, for he supplies these two gifts. The first is that the messenger himself know and understand the message. Every teacher must know his subject. That teacher which doesn't know the material that he's supposed to teach, but is expected to teach it, so gets up in front of a classroom and tries to bumble his way through a lesson, is exposed to all discerning students as a teacher who did not know his subject. Those who go forth to preach the gospel may not be ignorant of the gospel of which they preach. But even more, they must know and understand this gospel and be convinced of its truth, because there will be a cost for preaching it. Preaching the gospel will bring scorn. It will bring objections and ridicule of men. And if a man is not sure that this gospel of Christ's resurrection is true, and he hears somebody laughing at him, he's liable to shut up and say, "Well, I shouldn't have opened my mouth at all. I'm going to be quiet from now on." And God's preachers may not do that. So says Jesus Christ in verse 28, "Ye are witnesses of these things." Why did Christ appear to them? In order to make them so convinced that Christ arose, that when they go, Peter to the Jews, and Paul to Gentiles throughout all of Europe, and say, "Jesus is risen," and people laugh at them, they know that they have spoken the truth. The second thing that's required of one who preaches the gospel is that he must have power to speak it. Preachers are not just equipped to be preachers because they have head knowledge and because they know how to speak. The fact that they can stand before men for some time and speak without being overcome with fright, stage fright, or nerves, the fact that they can set forth orally, in a comprehensible way, that's not enough yet. A preacher must have the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says in verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." He's referring to the day of Pentecost when he'll give them the Holy Spirit. "I send that which my Father has promised." That's what he means by the promise of my Father. "But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." The Holy Spirit coming on them will empower them. And so today too, one who's going to preach the gospel must be equipped with the Holy Spirit to embolden and equip. So must that Holy Spirit cleave to us and be applied to us, that the word actually is endued, that it's clothed. It must be manifest that that preacher is clothed with the Spirit, and it will be manifest when he's the kind of man that 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 requires him to be. Jesus then appears to the disciples to convince them he really arose, to give them deeper understanding of the Scriptures, and to send them forth. But there's application to you too, beloved, for we all possess this Spirit. That promise of the Father has come on all of us, and we are all clothed with power from on high. We are all witnesses of the resurrection. Not eyewitnesses, but inasmuch as we believe the witness of Christ Himself in the Scriptures. Therefore, let us all speak. Not a one of us may be silent, but we must speak with joy, with conviction. Christ arose. My sins are taken away. This explains the genuine character of my repentance. And this is a word that means so much to us that we want others to hear and desire to bring honor and glory to God in speaking it. And in the way of speaking, just as by Jesus speaking and giving the Spirit, the disciples understood, in the way of our speaking, God is pleased to cause others to understand. And when those others understand, they'll grow in a spiritual appetite to see the evidence of the remission of sins and of repentance. They will long for a way in which their faith can be strengthened. And they will find, as we do, that that way is provided in the preaching of the gospel and in the sacraments. And they, as will we in this coming week, will examine ourselves with a view to partaking, enjoying peace and gladness and mercy. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for this gospel, and we pray that we might truly love it. We've heard it twice today. May it not just be something we know intellectually. Give us the understanding of the Scriptures, which is deeper and causes us to understand the relationship of all of these truths to Thee, the living God, and Christ, the living Lord. Give us to live a life of thankfulness. Prepare us in heart and soul to come to Thy table next week, and bless us there. For Jesus' sake, amen.